Our lesson tonight is out of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to chapter 2, verse 1. The transparency of Paul and God that undergirds our dispensational faith. 2 Corinthians was written to defend the authenticity of Paul's apostleship and his message to a church of believers who were susceptible to heeding false teachers who critiqued Paul. Well, in defending his honesty before critics who charged that he inconsistently vacillated, Paul alluded not only to his own transparency, but to God's transparency in keeping his Abrahamic covenant that undergirds our dispensational faith. What is important because many Christians oppose dispensationalism. So we view this truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 2:1 for our insight and for our edification. I'd like to read the verses and then we'll look at them. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and in godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom but by the grace of God, we had our manner of life or conversation in the world, and more abundantly to youward. For we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. As also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia to you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him the amen unto the glory of God is spoken by us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have a dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. But I determined this, that with myself, that I would not come again unto you in heaviness. False apostles at Corinth had apparently tried to discredit Paul by raising questions to the believers in the church there about his level of commitment to them. They're saying, oh, he's not really that committed to you. He makes this commitment, he makes this promise that he's going to come to you, and that never comes. So, and he doesn't care about you, so why listen to what he has to say? That's what the charge was. Addressing this charge, Paul wrote that he and his team had not conducted themselves with worldly wisdom toward his readers, but with sincerity that could withstand the closest scrutiny. That's why he's writing the way he is in verses 12 through 14. The cause of the criticism had been Paul's failure to visit the Corinthians opposite his earlier stated plans. Paul wrote that he had twice intended to visit the church at Corinth while first going to Macedonia and then returning from that region, but that these plans had changed. It wasn't that he was vacillating. There had been an intentional change of plans. Well, this change in plans was used by Paul's critics to charge that he had spoken deceitfully, saying both yes, yes, and no, no, with supposed false motives. So that they were looking for an opportunity to, you know, pick Paul apart, and they were going after him on this issue. Well, since such a charge also negatively reflected on the truthfulness of Paul's gospel, he retorted that just as God was faithful, the gospel of Christ that he and his co-workers gave was not a deceptive yes and no, but always yes, not vacillating on asserting that salvation was by faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul wanted to put to rest immediately this idea that because they thought that he was vacillating, that his gospel therefore was not true, it was yes and no. Paul says, no, no, no. Our gospel is always yes. It's always affirmative in Jesus. Salvation is always by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, indeed, Paul added, and this is what I really want to pay attention to, is verse 20. For he says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him the amen unto the glory of God by us. The amen is something that you speak. It's interesting, in the early church, they did what a lot of us do in our day today. When they hear something from the pulpit they agree with, they say, amen. See? And that's what they did. And the word amen actually comes from the Hebrew, which means, or Greek actually, which means truly or verily. Yes, I agree. And that's essentially what it means in today's language. So Paul added that all God's promises were yes in Christ, that they were affirmed, all of them, in him, so that through him the amen expressing the certainty of one's faith was spoken to the glory of God. Now that truth has tremendous application in supporting our belief in dispensational theology today. Now you might not know, what is dispensational theology? That might be a new expression to you. A dispensationalist is a person who believes that God has, at different times in history, has had different programs for different groups of his people. We believe, we're dispensationalists, we believe that currently we're in the dispensation of the church, that if you commit a sin, you're not supposed to take a lamb and take a trip all the way to Jerusalem and offer it up on the altar there in the Jerusalem temple like they did in Jesus' day, as they were under the law. That was a different dispensation. In the current dispensation, we look back at the cross and we see that Jesus fulfilled the promises of God in regards to the cross and forgiveness and being the Lamb of God, so that when a person commits sin today, he just confesses it to the Lord and God forgives him. And you don't have to make that trip. The reason is because we're in a different dispensation, a different era. Now, after the rapture of the church, you're going to have people in the Great Tribulation. They're going to be in a different dispensation than we are as well. People who are going to be born in the millennial kingdom after the second coming of Jesus Christ will be in a different dispensation as well. A different arrangement, different order. Often there are different rules that God has for different groups of people in different times. But that's what a dispensational is. Well, the Genesis chapter 12, 1-3 Abrahamic covenant is the basis of all of God's scripture covenants, and they find their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. I just want to review that. That's such an important passage of Scripture. In Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, the Bible says, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and of thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless you and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now that covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is the foundation for the Palestinian covenant. It has to do with the land of Israel. It's the foundation for the Davidic covenant, which has to do with the kingdom in Israel. It's the foundation of the new covenant, in which God is going to put the Spirit of God in the hearts of God's people. And all of these covenants are actually fulfilled only in the Messianic kingdom and then eventually in the eternal state. So they actually haven't been fulfilled yet. But all of those covenants are there. And all of the covenants find their fulfillment in Jesus. Now the Apostle Paul tells us this in Galatians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 13, Paul wrote in Galatians 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, that is as written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham, that's Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or adds thereto. Now to Abram and his seed were the promises made. He did not say unto seeds as of many, but as to one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So Jesus Christ is the seed that God was talking about in Genesis chapter 12. And through that seed, of course, God is going to bless all the families of the earth. People who are going to be saved, all people in the families of the earth who are saved are going to be saved through Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, interpreting these covenants, like all covenants, were meant to be interpreted not in some mystical way, but literally to convey transparently decisive meaning, what leads to the view that they are eternal, that they are unconditional, and that they are made to the nation Israel. You see, a covenant is a legal contract. It's a legal contract, and all legal contracts, and any lawyer will tell you this, are never meant to be interpreted in a mystical or in a figurative way. They're meant to be interpreted straightforwardly. This is why they're very careful when they draw up a covenant or they draw up a legal document. You have to have lawyers draw them up for you, because they want to make sure that all the language is absolutely clear, that the judge can't take it any other way. And a covenant is that way. So when God made a covenant, he made it very crystal clear, and everybody understood they're supposed to interpret the covenant of God literally, not figuratively. Now that's very important in view of theology. Interpreting these promises literally leads to dispensationalism, where God's promises to Abraham are fulfilled to his physical seed, opposite non-dispensational views that replace Israel with the church by means of the non-literal interpretation of Scripture. Amillennialism, which was promoted through the Catholic Church and many of the Reformed churches today promote it, they believe that the church has replaced Israel because you take the prophecies or the covenant of Abraham not literally but figuratively. So the church is treated as Israel. And as a result of that, they view that Israel doesn't have a future with God, so that the church is supposed to replace it. And this is where you get into the view that the church is supposed to take over the governments of the world, and this is where you get into ecumenism and whatnot. It's all because they take the promises of God non-literally. Well, you can't do that. With a covenant, you're supposed to take it literally. And if you take it literally, you have no choice but becoming a dispensationalist, like what we are at Nepal Church. So, in other words, accepting God's scripture promises at faith's value, that's literally, treating them all as yes in Paul's way of expressing God as being transparently affirmative, leads to dispensational theology. And that's where we are today. This is why we do not believe that the church should be mixing it up with the government. We should be distinct from the government. Yes, individual Christians should be involved in voting, and yes, of course, we're citizens and so forth. But the church itself is distinct from the world. It's distinct from the government. It's distinct from other associations and businesses and so forth. And you notice we don't have any joint business ventures with businesses as a church. You know, if people want to donate to us, they donate to us on an individual basis, but we don't do business as a church. Other than if we want to have the heaters come and clean the furnace and so forth, we hire them to do that. Yeah, that's different. But we don't have a partnership, a business partnership with a secular business at all. And we don't let people sell their cars out in our parking lot and put signs on them and so forth. We don't want to have that kind of thing mixed up. We don't hold car washes to raise money for youth groups or anything. We expect people to bring that up themselves. So we're dispensationalists. Paul added that God had made both his Corinthian readers and his missionary team stand firm in Christ, having anointed and sealed them with the Holy Spirit, setting his sure seal of ownership upon them, and giving them his Spirit as a guarantee to the glory to come. I had to use verses 21 and 22 in my master's thesis at Dallas Seminary. It's a wonderful truth. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and that seal lasts at least until the rapture. In fact, the Bible says he'll be with you forever. That's what Jesus said. So 10 trillion years from now, you'll still be filled with the Spirit. You'll still be indwelt and sealed by the Spirit of God. It's a wonderful truth. Well, in verse 23, Paul returned to the charge of his critics. He explained that as God was his witness, he had chosen not to come to Corinth in contrast to his initial plan because he wanted to spare them excess pain caused by his presence in time due to some disciplinary action he had previously taken with him. See, Paul had stayed away not because he was changing his mind about him. It was actually because he cared for them. He thought that his presence, since he had disciplined them severely before, that if he came too quickly, it would hurt them the more. So he stayed away so they'd have a time to heal. And then after they had a time to heal, then he would come. So the charge that the critics said that he stayed away because he didn't care about them is just the opposite of reality. The reality was Paul cared for them. That's why he stayed away. Then Paul further explained that he did not lord over the faith of his readers by trying to inflict excess pain on them, but that he worked with them for their joy. For they stood firm in the Lord by faith alone and not by Paul. It's interesting, when you look at the apostles, you see the attitude. They had a genuine, humble care for other Christians. They had the power of life and death over Christians, but they rarely used it. They used it only if they had to. Most of the time, they bent over backwards to be kind and considerate of other Christians, and that's a tremendous example for us, even for us in leadership. We need to be careful. Accordingly, Paul determined not to make another painful visit to them, lest his doing so overwhelm them with sorrow, needlessly adding to the pain of the discipline that he'd already ministered. So just like Paul had not visited Corinth as he had first planned, not because he was unreliably deceptive, but because he transparently meant to help his readers, so God has transparently, consistently affirmed that all of his promises in Christ are literally, grammatically, and historically fulfilled, and that produces our dispensational faith. So may we trust Paul's transparent honesty as expressed in this passage, as well as trusting God's transparent honesty about fulfilling his Abrahamic promises in Christ, thus holding to dispensationalism. You know, in view of church history, this is such a wonderful thing that God did. You see, in church history, you come to the Alexandrian school of theology. That was in Alexandria about the 4th century BC, AD, and so forth. That was the school that introduced the idea of interpreting Scripture in a figurative sense. And because they interpreted Scripture figuratively, they came up with the amillennial view that the church replaces Israel, and we've paid the price ever since. What's interesting is that God gave everything about his promises and so forth. He gave them in the form of covenants to Abraham, and he actually locked everything that was going to occur in history in some way. He locked it up in those three verses there in Genesis chapter 12, 1, 2, and 3, in the form of a covenant, which is a legal document, and you can't interpret it any other way but literally. And I wonder if God had in mind, I'm sure he did, he saw that Alexandrian school coming down the pike, and he said, we're going to set up a precedent here to protect the church against it, and we're going to put everything in Abraham's covenant in a covenant form so they have to interpret it literally. And that's to guard the church so that they have to take it literally, and it guards us against the non-literal view that was taken by the school there in Alexandria. In fact, the school of Alexandria was noted especially for taking prophecy non-literally. Well, the book of Revelation, you have to take it literally because it also mentions in chapter 12 of Revelation the Abrahamic covenant. And there again, it appears, and you have to take it literally. So God has gone before and he's protected our capacity to understand his word, and he wants us to interpret it literally. He had everything involved in Christ and the promises all locked up. And God is transparent. God is not someone who's difficult to figure out. He wants to be understood. And he's worked very hard to be clear. And so we need to read Scripture in a straightforward manner and apply it in a straightforward manner for blessing.